a real servant of God looks like. I call this chapter 12 Lords and One Servant. Because what we're going to see in this chapter is there was really only one servant in the room that night, and it was Jesus Himself. I appreciate Terry reading to us from Luke tonight because Luke records for us something that's very important for us to know as to what the disciples had been doing on this night. They had been fussing and fighting over which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You might say that they were jockeying for cabinet positions. They were thinking that the kingdom of God is soon to be established. Jesus is going to be our king, and I want to be a great one in the kingdom. And so this night, Jesus had to sit and listen to his disciples fuss and feud over which one of them was the greatest. And I want to suggest to you tonight that Jesus had to get that stopped. He had to nip that thing in the bud because the light of the world was about to leave and it was time for these men to quit their whining and to start shining as the disciples of Christ should. I mean, after all, how are they going to evangelize the world if they are busy fussing and feuding among themselves? I mean, you can just hear it. Well, it's my turn to preach this time. Or I don't want to help those people. You help those people. You know, as long as they were thinking about who the great one was in the kingdom, it was going to get in the way all the time. Jesus had to stop that kind of spirit among them. We need to stop it in the church too. I don't know that we really have a problem with it here at Oakland. If it is a big problem, it hasn't come to my attention, but it is in a lot of churches. You get a bunch of people together and everybody decides that they want to be the real movers and shakers, or everybody wants to be somebody, and you just get into conflicts. There's egos all the time competing with one another. So far as I can tell, I don't see that being a major problem here, and I hope that it will never be a problem, but we've just got to always stay on top of it. And as far as being somebody, let me tell you something. You don't have to push to be somebody. I want all of you here tonight to know that you are somebody. If you are a faithful child of God, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, you are a child of the King. I mean, do you want any more than that? I mean, do you have to go higher than that? There's nothing that you could do that could put you any higher than what you already are. You are priests in the kingdom of God, and you are servants of Jesus, and you are children of the King. That's a great thing for us to think about. I'm mindful of a person one time who was in a congregation like that. At least he came in for a little while, and it was a big congregation, so there wasn't going to be quite as much opportunity for a person to lead singing or do a lesson or something like that. And he had not been called on that often. He simply took his turn. Well, after a while, he just flew the coop. And he left a letter with the elders of the congregation that basically said, I have been here for about 3 or 4 months. I have only been called on to sing one time, to lead singing one time. I've been asked to do a Wednesday night talk one time. And he said, I have talents and abilities that will be an asset to any congregation. And I remember the preacher telling about that, said he had some talents and abilities that we didn't need. And that's really right. We don't need that here. We don't need that anywhere where people are trying to stand out. People are trying to get the limelight, trying to be somebody. I want you to know tonight, folks, there is no end to what you and I can do in the kingdom of God if we don't care who gets the credit. Now, as we enter John 13 on this night, normally there would have been a servant who would have been there on this night to wash their feet as they came into this room. You got to remember, they didn't have shoes like we have and drive around in cars. They're walking around with sandals on. And their feet are getting nasty and dirty. And I want to remind you that the animals are traveling the same road, and you know what hits the road. So there's all kinds of grit and grime and filth and foul that's on the road, and these men are walking on it. And so a very customary thing was when you gathered, especially for a meal like they are about to engage in, is that somebody will wash their feet as they enter the room. However, on this night, there was not anyone there to do that. Somebody needs to do it. Well, Peter ought to jump in and say, I'll do it. Or James ought to say, well, no, I'll do that. But you can rest assured they're not going to do it. Because Peter's thinking and James's thinking is no doubt that if I get down and wash their feet, that's going to mean that they're greater than I am. And there's no way they were going to relinquish that. And so nobody budges on this night to wash these feet except for Jesus. There's a basin in the room, but nobody sees it. I did this, not this lesson, but one similar to it recently for a group of young people. And I made that point to the teenagers that every day we live, there's always a basin. There's a basin for us to use. There's a basin that we can use to bless people, but we don't see it. We don't see the opportunities to serve because too many times we're doing nothing but thinking about ourselves. And so Jesus gets up to do it. Let's read John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I want us to see here tonight, good people, that the first thing he talks about here is his hour. It says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. We've talked about that a lot in this study. And we've emphasized that Jesus is living his life on a divine timetable. There had been other times when they tried to seize Jesus, but they did not because it said his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. He's come down very close to the time of his death. I've often wondered what would have been in his mind. And I can surely tell you this, I don't know how he focused. I don't know how you live your life when you know that at the end of it all, there is a torture stake waiting for you. Some time ago, back when Alabama had the electric chair as a death penalty, I remember as a teenager hearing on the news that they were going to put a man to death at midnight in the electric chair. And I remembered seeing that on the 10 o'clock news, but I was still up around 12 o'clock. I was still awake and I was thinking about this man, and I was looking at the clock and I was thinking to myself, in 5 more minutes, this man is going to be dead. And it was just something that really just kind of captivated my attention. And I felt sadness, although I also understood exactly the right that they had to do that as governmental officials. Sometime after that, I read about a man who was put to death in the electric chair. And as they took him to the electric chair, he was kicking and he was screaming and he was biting people and he was cursing and he was swearing. And then he made a statement that just looked as though the blame is on everybody else. That's what that man did when he came to his hour. Jesus is also on death row here, and there's no kicking, there's no screaming. He has total composure, even though he knows that he's about to go to the cross. I am amazed at that. And let me tell you something, there's a great lesson in that. What do you do when life has come at you? And life has thrown something at you that is so hard to bear. What do you do? Well, you learn from Jesus that you just keep doing the Father's will, no matter what comes in your life. His hour had come. I also want to point out to you in verse 1 that it says he loved them to the end. You know, you're kind of amazed that Jesus didn't pick up a chair and sling it across the room. You say, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Oh, yeah, he would. Jesus has picked up tables and slung them across the room before when he was trying to make a point. And I'm amazed that he didn't say to these disciples, just get out of here. I've tried to talk to you about what it's all about. I've tried to talk to you about greatness. I've tried to talk to you about being a servant. Just get out of here. I'll get me somebody else. He didn't do that. The Bible just says that he loved them to the end. Jesus had so much patience with these disciples. He chose them for a reason. He believed in these men. He believed in what they could be. Somebody once said that Jesus didn't so much see what they were, but he was seeing what they could become. And I want to say to all of you here tonight, that's the same way I feel about all of you. I realize that we have faults. I realize that as I work with the congregation, there's going to be people who have weaknesses. There's going to be people who have sin in their life. But I'm counting on you to care about it. I'm counting on you to realize how wrong it is, to turn away from it, to fight it day after day after day, to become everything that Christ would have you to be. Why? Because like Jesus, I love you to the end. I don't see so much what is, but what can be. But you've got to care about getting to what can be. You can't say, well, you know, this has just been my demon and I've always fought this and, you know, I just can't help. Yes, you can help it. It's like Sister Lee one time said. Somebody said, well, that's just the way I am. She said, that's long enough to be the way you am. She had vision. And that's what Jesus had for these men. He loved them to the end. Don't miss the fact that Judas is in the room this night. We're told very plainly in verse 2 that supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Do you need a greater lesson on loving your enemies than that? Jesus is going to get down on his knees and he's going to wash the feet of Judas just like he washes the feet of all the rest of them. Somebody once said Judas is going to get up that night with clean feet. And he's going to go out and do one of the nastiest deeds that have ever been done on the face of the earth as he says, greetings, Rabbi, as he betrays him there in the garden. Yet Jesus got down and washed his feet just like all the rest of them. Some time ago, it jumped out to me that there's some things said in this chapter that really fit Jesus' whole life. I want you to notice in verse 4, it says that Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself. Can I suggest to you that's Jesus' whole life? First of all, Jesus got up. When we had our sin problem, Jesus was in heaven. He was there with the Father from the beginning, and the day came when Jesus got up. Secondly, it said here he laid aside his garments. And really, symbolically, that's what he did when he came to heaven, came to earth. We sing the song, my Lord has garments so wondrous fine and myrrh their texture fills. But then it talks about out of the ivory palaces and into the world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. He laid aside his garments. Here he was, full deity, but yet he took on flesh. He became something he had not been before. And in doing that, there was a condescension. He's laying aside his garments to come and minister to us. And then he takes a towel and he girds himself with a towel. And I want to suggest to you, Jesus didn't have a towel around his waist just on this night. He kept one on all the time. And I don't mean literally. But what I'm saying is that Jesus was always a servant. Somebody once said the mark of a true Christian is not necessarily a cross around a neck, but it's a towel around a waist. If we really want to be like Jesus, that's what we do. We take the towel, we wrap it around the waist, and we get busy serving people as we should. He got up, he laid aside his garments, and he girded himself as a servant. Now let's read verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. I don't know how Peter said this, but I'm going to read it like I envision it. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. I really think what we have here is Peter struggling with his concept of what a Lord does. You know, Peter's idea is the Lord is the great one. He sits on the throne and we serve him. A Lord does not get down and do this. The reading that Terry had, Jesus said, you know, in a normal situation, who's the great one? Is it the one who sits at the table or is it the one who's serving? Who's the great one? Well, they understood the master of the feast sits at the table. He's the great one. Jesus said, I want to tell you something. I'm not the one sitting at the table. I'm the one doing the serving. And that's where the great one is. But Peter is struggling with that thought. He cannot bear the thought of a Lord and Master who's going to get down and wash dirty, stinking feet. And so when Jesus comes to him, he says, no, I think he's noble in his thoughts. I'm not going to let you do it. You are not going to wash my feet. In fact, he was emphatic about it, and he said, "You'll never wash my feet." In other words, "I'll never let you do it." Did you hear Jesus' answer? Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." I really think he's saying, "Peter, I'm a servant. And if you want to be on my team, you're going to have to be a servant too. And if you cannot accept the idea of getting down on your knees and washing feet, if that's what's needed, then you're nowhere even close to what I am in character and nature. If you want to have part with me, this is what you learn to do." There's something about Peter that is so lovable. Because after Peter understood that if I don't let the Lord do this, I can't be on his team, I want to tell you, he loved Jesus so much. And the thought of not being able to be with the Lord just killed him. And so when he heard that, he said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." In other words, if you not washing me means that I can't be on your team, just wash it all. Just wash me head to toe. I'll let you do it. Somebody once called Peter the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. And he did stick his foot in his mouth a lot. But I'll tell you this. Peter said some of the greatest things that has ever been said on the pages of the Bible. And I think verse 9 is one of them. "Lord, just wash it all. I want to be a part of you. I want to be like you. I don't want to ever be separated from you. Just wash it all." Well, in verse 10 and 11, Jesus begins to hint. He begins to hint about Judas. Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And so he tells him in verse 10 and 11 that you are clean, but not all of you. There was one in the room that night that was not clean in his motives, in his intentions, and Jesus knew that he would betray him. Now we pick up in verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them.'" Can I add two more things to what I've written on the board? It says that after Jesus had washed their feet, he took his garments back. And so what he had taken off, he put back on, and then he sat down. And that is exactly what happens when he goes back to heaven. He is restored to all the glory that he had from the very beginning, and he sits down at the right hand of God. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus got up, laid aside his garments, girded himself, washed feet, took his garments, sat down. That's his whole life. That's what he had done from the very beginning, all the way to the end. And then he just simply said to them in verse 13, "You call me teacher." I mean, what are you supposed to do with a teacher? You call somebody teacher, what are you supposed to do? You listen to them, you watch them, you do like they do. What if you call somebody Lord? Well, again, you listen to them, you follow them, you do what he says. And so Jesus says, "Now you call me teacher and Lord," and you say, "Well, because that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." That doesn't mean that we have a foot washing ceremony. I don't really believe the Bible is telling us to have a foot washing ceremony. For one thing, what we'd mostly be doing is washing clean feet. For one thing. I had always wondered, though, if I would ever have any personal application to this verse. I'd always wondered if I would ever be put in a situation where this might have to be done. Obviously, I thought about some things I might have to do for my daddy when he gets old. I thought about maybe some other older people, what I might have to do. But about a couple or 3 years ago, and I hope he's not here tonight, but I don't think he'd mind me mentioning it. But Grant Gilbert was in the hospital. I don't mind telling you, that scared me to death. I just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. It just scared me to death. I just thought there for a little while that if things didn't turn around, I just didn't know what was going to be with this. And Grant was dealing with, I don't know, just crazy things in the bed there, with all the medication, what it was doing, and you know, and he'd say this and he'd say that, and he was fidgety, and you know, and he hard to get him settled down. And among other things that family members had to do that really helped was to rub his feet, to massage his feet. I never thought I'd massage Grant Gilbert's feet, but I did. And I sure thought about John 13. And I didn't think about it from the standpoint of, well, look at me here, and I'm washing feet or rubbing feet, as the case may be. What I mostly was thinking was, I sure do love this guy. And if rubbing his feet is what needs to be done, then please let me take my turn. And I really think that's what the Lord is teaching us here, that if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's an ultimate act of love. One of the members here the other day was telling me about when her mother got to the point where she could not take care of things that she would normally take care of. She just said to her mother, she said, Mama, I know that you don't like this, and I don't either, but let's just do it. And she said, we got through that first time, and after then, we were all right. Love, service, dedication. That, my friends, is what Jesus is all about. That's a picture of Jesus. And not only that, Jesus said here in this passage that happy are you, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know, in Acts 20 and verse 35, it said there that we need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want to tell you folks, we are living in a world where everybody is so unhappy. People out there are miserable. They are just plumb miserable. And I want to tell you why they are. It's because they have built a mountain to themselves. And I call it the I, me, mine, myself generation. And what Jesus is trying to do here is He's trying to dynamite that mountain. And He's trying to say, it is not about you. It never has been. With God's people, it is always God first. It is others second. And you know where we are? Right down there at the bottom of the totem pole. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us to see. That if you really want to be happy, be about other people. And let me tell you, there are opportunities everywhere for us to do that. There are so many ways to serve people and to be happy. In John 13, now beginning in verse 18, going down through verse 30, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. You know, sometimes I just stop when I'm reading and I try to envision. I can just almost kind of see Peter saying, "Hey, ask him. Ask him about that. Ask him who he's talking about." Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "You know, go buy those things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out and went out immediately. And I want you to notice the last words of verse 30. It says, "And it was night." Verse 19, I think, is a proof again of Jesus' deity. He says, "Now I'm telling you about Judas right now," or "I'm telling you about someone." He hasn't spelled it out yet. But he says, "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." Again, the "he" is supplied by the translators. So here again he's saying, "I'm going to tell something, I'm going to foretell the future, and by doing that, you'll know that I am." It's another time when he's trying to impress them as to who he is. The Old Testament had foretold this, that there would be one. As it said in Psalm 41 in verse 9, he says, "My own familiar friend." My own familiar friend. "Who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." You know something, that hurts. It had to hurt Jesus that the person that was going to do this to him was his friend. I've often said to people, I expect the world to be mean to me. I mean, I really don't expect the world to give me any great courtesies, and I expect to be slapped around and mistreated by the world. But I tell you, one of the greatest hurts you'll ever have is when brethren hurt you. And it happens sometimes. And Jesus had it to happen to him. "My own familiar friend who lifted up his heel against me is the same one who eats bread with me." And they all pointed the finger at Judas, didn't they? "It's him. I know, it's him. It's Judas. We've known all along." I've always found it interesting that not one of them pointed a finger at Judas. And let me tell you this, they suspected themselves before they suspected Judas. They didn't say, "Lord, is it him?" They said, "Lord, is it I?" Some people have made Judas out to be a person who just, you know, the Bible says he had a devil, and he had a devil from the beginning. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that Judas had a devil from the beginning. It says he had a devil, and it says that Satan entered him. Satan can enter all of us. He can get into all of our lives. But it doesn't mean he was rotten all along. But I do know this. It hurt. And Judas had so well concealed what he was that only by divine inspiration was John able to tell us that he used to take from the money box. He had hid it well. So they all suspected themselves more than they did Judas. And I want to suggest to you, I had to stop again today and just picture this. I don't know, but it looks like to me that here's one more touching appeal. Jesus takes the bread and he tells them, "It is he to whom I will give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." He dips the bread. He hands it to Judas. What a moment. I mean, I'm just wondering, what in the world is going through the man's mind, Judas's mind, as the Lord hands him that piece of bread? Is he squirming? Is he second guessing? Is he, I don't know. But Jesus, no doubt in that moment, loves him, but yet he knows what he's going to do. Did you notice that, and here's a nugget, here's a nugget. Did you notice that Jesus said, what you do, do quickly? I have been telling you all along that Jesus was on a divine timetable. And there is no doubt in my mind from reading the scriptures that Jesus at times slowed things down, right? They wanted to come, they wanted to get him, they wanted to take him. Some verses say they laid hands on him, but he went right through the midst of them. What? He's slowing things down. He does not want them to take him before the time. He's got things to do. But what's he doing here? Matt talked about the Passover this morning. It's at the Passover. The Lamb of God is to be sacrificed during the Passover. What does Jesus do here? He speeds it up. What you do, do quickly. We won't turn over there and read, but I will tell you that if you want to look later in Luke 22, and this is just food for thought. In Luke 22, Jesus tells them to go and find a place for them to have this meal. He only sends two people. He doesn't send all of them, and he certainly doesn't send Judas. He only sent two people to find the place, and it was Peter and John. All indications are that none of the other disciples knew where the room was going to be until they got there. I think providentially that's wise. Judas is looking for a place that he can turn Jesus over. But Jesus needs this time to talk to his disciples before he leaves. In fact, 14 through 17 is nothing but one long conversation with God and with these disciples. He does not need for Judas to interrupt this night. And so he hides the meeting place from Judas. Judas has no opportunity to say, oh, we'll be in that room. You can come that night and get him. He has no chance to do that. Who's controlling this timetable? The Lord is controlling this timetable. And that's important for us to see. And again, our Passover lamb is going to be killed during the Passover. And I'll just very quickly say to you that there might be a lot more being said than just it was the PM. John says when Judas goes out, and it was night. I just feel darkness settling in, don't you? I can just feel the darkness. Jesus once said that when he got close to the end, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so John just simply points out that when Judas left that night, it was night. Not just dark physically, the King of Darkness was coming. In John 13, now verse 31, we finish up. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Will you feel the tenderness with me in verse 33? Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I want you to get this nugget too. Jesus told the Jews who didn't believe in him, I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you can't come. Emphatically, where I'm going, you can't come. Where is he going? He's going back to heaven, and they can't go. Why? Because they refuse to accept who he is. He told his disciples, though, he said, where I'm going, you can't come. But he said, so now I say. In other words, it's just for now. You can't come right now. But you can come later. 14, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. See, you can come. I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to come back and get you, so that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says, it's just for now. It's just for now. I'm going to go away and you can't come. And then he finishes out by just telling his disciples to love one another. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It wasn't a new commandment to love one another. What made it new was Jesus added something to it. You love one another as I have loved you. Folks, do you do it? Do you love everybody in this building like Jesus loves you? Sacrificial, selfless, all about others, even willing to die for others. He says, if you'll do that, you'll have a great impact on the world. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I tell you what I want people to do when they walk in this building, if they're here for any time at all, I hope that people will say, I tell you what about those folks, they love each other. There's no doubt that they are the people of God. You can just tell it by the way they love each other. And you know something? When we truly love each other, there's going to be very little problems among us. Have you thought about it? Jesus told them that they had to get off this high horse about being the great one. And so far as I can tell, from Acts chapter 1 all the way through the rest of the apostles' history, there is no major recorded moments when the disciples had major problems with one another. There are some small blips on the screen, but nothing major. They got it. And because they got it, the Bible said they came to one town, and what they said of them was, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. We have a remarkable unity and peace right now at Oakland. And what I am asking you to do is I am asking you to love one another as Christ has loved all of us. We don't want to spend all our time putting out fires among us. We've got enough to do out there. We don't want to spend all our time with internal fires. Let's work on making sure that we love one another. And if we have any problems with one another, let's work it out. A preacher friend of mine one time went over to a foreign country, and he got there and the brethren were all at odds with one another. They had just gotten there and he told them. He said, we are not going to do one single thing among you people until you get your problems worked out. He said, now we're going to walk right over there on the other side of this field, and you fix your problems now. He said, we went over there, and he said, for the next hour, he said, you should have heard all the commotion. They were shouting and hollering, and oh, they were getting with it. Finally, after about an hour, somebody came over there and got him and said, all right, you can come on, we're done. They had worked it out. And they did some great things after that. That's what the Lord was trying to teach these people. You know, it had to be so sad for them to hear that he was going to leave. But he was. And the next few chapters are about him getting ready, helping them to get ready for his leaving. The lesson's yours tonight. That's a great chapter, isn't it? And I hope you'll think about it, make it a part of you, and live it out daily. Let's all do that. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith that you too believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross for the remission of your sins, but also understanding that all of that would have been in vain had he not risen from the dead. Do you understand that if Jesus had not risen from the dead, the whole thing goes down from the drain? The single greatest moment in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is on that that we stand. And because he rose from the dead, I believe that I'll be put in the clay one day, but my body will not stay there. I will rise from the dead with a new body, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus ever be with the Lord. That's what it's all about. And as we sung tonight, Elton, there is a great day coming, and I'm going to tell you, it's going to catch a lot of people by surprise, and they're going to say, oh my, what have I done? I have just made a catastrophic mistake in my life for ignoring Jesus. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you need to come to Him tonight and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.